If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, we're going to finish that chapter this morning. Acts chapter 26, having seen Paul's testimony before Festus and King Agrippa, we now see something of their response to the gospel. Acts 26, beginning in verse 24, down through verse 32. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May the Lord bless his word to our hearing this morning. Now Paul, as we've seen, was on trial by the Jews and the Gentiles for the hope of Israel, for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Israel through the Old Testament law, through the prophets, and through the writings. The Lord had fulfilled all of these things in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed this, and Paul was preaching it. But that's why the Jews hated him. That's why they tried to kill him. That's why he was now in custody and placed on trial before the Roman officials. But one thing we need to realize here is that Paul was not the only one who was on trial. His audience was also on trial by the Lord. The Lord was putting the Jews on trial for how they would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that when God raised up Jesus Christ, Jesus sent out his disciples to minister the gospel to the Jews first, to see how they would respond, because he had made these promises to the fathers. But for the most part, they rejected him, bringing themselves progressively closer and closer to judgment. But we need to realize the Gentiles were also on trial, as were and are all men, for what they do with what they know of Christ. Paul had already laid the gospel before one Roman governor, that was before Felix, and Felix had rejected it. And now he was before a second, Festus, the new Roman governor, as well as King Agrippa, who, remember, was a Jewish man, although he was also the Roman ruler over Palestine. They were both being exposed to the gospel, and what they would do with this gospel would determine their destination for all ages, whether they would receive forgiveness of sins and enter into eternal glory in heaven through faith in Christ, or whether they would reject Christ and pay for their own sins for an eternity in hell. Now, on Paul's part, he wanted all of them to be saved. That's why he was preaching the gospel to them. That's why he was testifying to them of what Jesus Christ had done for him. And that's why he was willing to look foolish in their eyes. Remember, Paul endured all things for the sake of those who were chosen, even though he didn't know who they were, that they might receive eternal life. He preached the gospel to everyone. He didn't care what he looked like. All he cared about was that Jesus Christ was glorified by the gospel getting out, so that he might have those for whom he laid down his life. Now this morning we see the results of his testimony. We see Festus respond like a typical Gentile, telling Paul that he was out of his mind for believing these things. We see Agrippa responding as some, perhaps many of the Jews had, willing to consider it, but not yet quite convinced. Remember, the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews. But again, we see Paul's heart in this one thing, preaching Christ that any or all might be saved. Now, this morning, what we want to look at are three things. First of all, that the gospel is considered foolishness to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles are those who seek after wisdom. They're the intelligent ones, the philosophers, the so-called wise of this world. We see Festus responding like a typical Gentile. That the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, to those who believe themselves already to be religious, already to be saved, or already saved, those who are already God's chosen people. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But we also see that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because Paul believed that. That's why he was preaching it. That's why he had appealed to Caesar, so that no matter how things went at this particular hearing, he would go to Rome to continue to preach that message so that others would be saved. We need to remember that Paul was not so much trying to free himself from his bondage as he was trying to free his audience from theirs. He wanted all men to become Christians. And really, that's what we ought to do as well, how we ought to be, desiring that all men should come to know Christ. Well, first of all, let's consider that the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles. And we see this in Festus's reaction to Paul's testimony. After Paul had finished, he appears to cut Paul short, that is, Festus does, by saying in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now, Festus recognized that Paul was a learned man. He was an educated man. He was one who had been educated in the finest schools of Judaism. He seemed to think that this might actually be part of Paul's problem, part of his delusion. He spent too much time in the Bible. He was really beginning to believe what it said. Now, I want you to notice how Festus, in his so-called wisdom, uses this conclusion he had arrived at to work to his own advantage. Perhaps Paul wasn't a criminal. Perhaps he shouldn't be punished, but he was crazy, and he shouldn't be listened to. I mean, who would blame Festus for not punishing Paul if Paul really wasn't guilty of any wrongdoing? But on the other hand, how could Festus blame himself? And how could anyone blame Festus for not listening to him, since he was crazy? Now, this is what unbelief always does. At least it does among the intelligentsia, among those seeking wisdom. They will always find an excuse not to believe, an excuse not to listen. Remember, the Pharisees wouldn't listen to Peter and John because they were uneducated men, because they were merely fishermen. Festus says he won't listen to Paul because he has studied too much. Now, what's the problem with them? Is it really one issue or the other? No, not really. The issue is really a problem of the heart. Unconverted do not want to listen to the gospel. They don't want to hear it, not because they don't want to be saved from hell, but because they don't want to give up their sins. They know the consequences. If what you say is true regarding the gospel, they have to give up all the things that they really love, and they're not willing to do that. And so they have to convince themselves that it's not true. That's a very strong motive for them not to believe. And the only way that can be reversed is through the new birth, which only God by His Holy Spirit gives. Now, a second thing that we can see from this is that unbelief also finds comfort in numbers. The more who agree that Christianity is foolishness, the stronger the unbeliever is convinced of his own deception. I think that's what Festus had in mind when he shouted out these remarks in the way that he did. He didn't just say under his breath, "Paul, I think you're crazy." But he says, "Paul, you're crazy. You're out of your mind." I think he did that to convince the others who were there as well that that was, in fact, the problem with him. I think especially King Agrippa. The more visible and the more public unbelief is, the more it gives others a reason not to believe. I think this is what we call a logical fallacy, that if more people believe something, therefore it's true. Or if somebody in authority believes it, somebody with a lot of prestige, a lot of clout, then it must be true. You know, a lot of people today determine what truth is by those very methods. How many people believe the way you believe? Well, I'll show you all these people who don't believe. There's more people who don't, therefore you're wrong. Or listen to these people who are actors on television telling us what they think. I mean, actors know everything, don't they? Or if you have a PhD in one subject, that makes you an expert in all subjects. Or if you're a medical doctor, you can talk about whatever you want to and people are going to listen. But again, that's a fallacy. Just because a person knows something about one thing doesn't mean he's an expert in all fields. And even if he happens to study ultimate beginnings, that doesn't mean he's necessarily right. We have to be careful not to fall into that fallacy. But I think that's what Festus was doing by his remarks, trying to garner support for his view and perhaps also trying to persuade King Agrippa. We need to be careful. Unbelief is prevalent. Unbelief wants more unbelief in order to cement themselves and to justify themselves. But we cannot let unbelief stand. And if somebody says they don't believe, that shouldn't deter us at all. Didn't deter Paul. Paul didn't let this comment go by. He defended himself. First of all, he denied the charge. Verse 25, I am not out of my mind. We should never leave a false charge unanswered, especially when it has to do with the truth of the gospel. Paul was not concerned about how he appeared to them. No, it's not that I don't want you to think I'm crazy, so I'm going to defend myself, but instead, I don't want you to think the things that I am saying to you about Jesus Christ are wrong. That's why he was saying he was not out of his mind, why he was not crazy, because the honor of Christ was at stake. We shouldn't seek to just defend ourselves because of what we look like, because of our own honor. We're defending Christ's honor. That's why we argue for the truth of the things we say. But secondly, I want you to notice how he does it. He does it with respect. Most excellent Festus. In a certain sense, you might say those were just platitudes, but I think they may appear that way, but I think it was a title of respect. That's the way you respect authority. We have to respect others. I think we have to respect all men, but especially those in authority. And we need to resist retaliating or tearing them down when they reject the gospel for the first time. People tend to do that. Now, Paul did respond differently when it was a Jewish official, an elder, who did that. Remember how he ordered Paul to be struck, the high priest, and Paul rebuked him for it. Well, Paul doesn't do that here necessarily. He doesn't rebuke Festus for this because he's in a different category. He's one who is hearing the gospel for the very first time. The Jewish leaders had no excuse. They knew the scriptures. They should have known better. And Paul says that if he had known he was the high priest, he wouldn't have done that because that was against God's law. In this case, though, we have a Gentile. And Paul is willing to take a little bit more time, to be a little bit more patient with him. We do need to realize when Jesus sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 70, he says, if they don't listen to you, wipe the dust off your feet and go to another village, another town, preach the gospel there. Time was short. These were Jews. They knew the scriptures. They were either going to respond or not respond. But that's not the same thing that we see in other cases. Listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, which we read already earlier this morning. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I think Paul clearly has in mind here an unbeliever that Timothy is ministering to. And he doesn't say just tell him once and then wipe the dust off your feet and leave. Don't cast your pearl before swine any longer. But he tells him that you need to be patient. You need to be gentle. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. I think he's talking about those who haven't been exposed so much to the scriptures, who need a little bit more exposure. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul is dealing with Festus very gently. And of course, the Lord tells us that we need to do the same thing. Deal with others in not only in patience, but show them honor, show them respect. Finally, Paul reaffirms the truth of what he said. I am not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth. You notice that Festus, having said what he said about Paul, didn't cause Paul to back down at all. Paul continued to affirm the truth I believe this to be true. It is true. I utter words of sober truth. I think the important thing to see here is that we have to be convinced of what it is we're saying, or others will not believe us. I mean, if Paul backed down because Festus said these things about him, and what good would that be? He's won the battle. But Paul stands there resolute. I know that what I'm saying is true, no matter what you say. You may think I'm crazy, but these are the words of truth. These are the words of Christ. They are sober words. Now, sometimes the Spirit will use our confidence, the fact that we are convicted that this is the truth, to convince others of the truth. I mean, think about a salesman who comes to your house and he tries to sell you a product, but he's not convinced it's any good. You know, is he really going to have any chance of selling you unless you can see past his lack of confidence and the value of the product? That's typically not what we see when we come to the door, is it? Salesmen try to sell you things on the basis of their confidence alone, even though it's mostly false confidence in many of the products that are being sold. But just picture yourself coming up to a person now to tell them about their need of Christ, and yet you don't sound like you're convinced that it's true, that you really need him or they really need him. How convincing is that going to be? I suppose the Spirit of God could still work past our weaknesses and bring people to saving faith, but he does use means to that end, and one of those means is that heartfelt conviction and boldness that what I believe is true. It's not true just for me, it's true for you, it's true for all men, and you need to listen to it, otherwise you will be lost. The gospel may seem like foolishness to the Gentiles. It may seem like foolishness to the wise and the intelligent, but it should never seem that way to us. We need to be convinced of its truths. So first of all, we see that the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles, to those who are perishing, and Festus was definitely in that category. But secondly, let's consider how the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews. We see this in Agrippa's response. Now, Paul not only affirms the truth of what he said, but he also uses this as an opportunity to appeal to Agrippa for his response. Verse 26, "For the king knows about these matters." You know, a king needed to know about everything that was going on in his kingdom. And I've already told you that King Herod Agrippa II, who was this Agrippa, was the king of Palestine. He needed to know what was going on there. And even though he was relatively young at the time of Christ's crucifixion, I think he was only about 3 years old, we're coming now to the end, close to the end of the book of Acts, and the book of Acts covers about 30 years or so of time. Actually, I think that 40 years, no, see. Yeah, about 40 years of time, because right at the end, shortly after that, is going to be AD 70, and Christ was crucified in AD 30. And the events of Acts begin just shortly after that. Now, Agrippa was only about 3 years old when Jesus Christ was crucified. By this time, he could be in his 30s. He could be, wouldn't be in his 40s yet, but probably his late 30s. But even though he wasn't alive during the ministry of Christ, that doesn't mean, or he was for that short period of time, that doesn't mean that he wouldn't be aware of what was going on, because the ministry of the disciples began after that, as they began to preach the gospel to everyone, as many began to get swept into the church. And even his father's untimely death in connection with the ministry of Christ, remember his father was the one who put James to death with a sword, arrested Peter, and then was killed because he didn't give glory to God for that oration. That doesn't mean that his father didn't have time to communicate some things. His father did live during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I couldn't resist. I wanted to take just a little bit of a deviation here to say something that I had said already before. And that is that Herod Agrippa II's father was killed because he didn't give glory to God for that message that he preached, that speech that he gave. Do you know it was the Spirit of God who gave him that ability to do that? And as I thought about that, I was thinking, you know, how is it that people are able to accomplish the things that they're able to accomplish in life? Why do unbelievers come up with some amazing discovery sometimes? And of course, believers do as well. It's by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who leads us to those things. That's why Noah, in his day, didn't know about computer technology, you know, because it hadn't been revealed yet. That was something we've learned about over the ages. Other things had to come first, but I think at every step of the way, The Spirit of God has been revealing certain things and allowing people to come to various discoveries. He works among the unbelievers. That's why Herod should have given glory to God for that speech. That's why everyone who does anything good should give glory to God for what they do. And that's especially why we as Christians, if we are able to do anything good, we should give God the glory for it, because it's God by His Holy Spirit that is enabling us to do it. And the reason why I bring it up is because He's the only one who is going to be able to enable us to do what it is that we need to do in getting the gospel out or doing anything at all pleasing to God. If you feel sometimes like you lack wisdom, God says, pray and ask for wisdom and He will give it to you. If you lack strength, if you lack direction, you are to pray and ask God for those things. If you need the words to speak, Jesus says, don't be concerned about it, but the Holy Spirit will give you those words in that very hour. He is able to do that. We need to rely on Him more. So I wanted to bring that point up, because Paul is not doing this in his own strength. Paul is doing this with the help of his Lord, who has equipped him with the Comforter, with the Enabler, the one who is going to give him the ability to do these things. We look at Paul and we say, wow, what a tremendous guy this was. You know, he was able to do so much, but one of the reasons why was because he was filled with the Spirit. He knew where his power source came from, and he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord enabled him to do these things. So again, Agrippa knew about these things. These things had not been done in a corner, and so Paul appeals to Agrippa, and he says, do you believe the prophets? Agrippa was a man who had been raised in the Jewish religion, and he was one who had embraced those scriptures as being his own faith. And so when Paul says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Paul could say that because he knew that Agrippa was a Jew. And so he tried to use this to compel him to embrace the truth. I mean, what an advantage here. Agrippa was a Jew, and Jews had many advantages, didn't they? They were entrusted with the Scriptures. They had been brought up under the Scriptures. They knew what God's Word said, even though in many cases they didn't understand it. Paul uses this as an opportunity to charge Agrippa, to get him to think about what he knows. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? I know that you believe the prophets. Well, listen to what they say. I think it's easier in some respects to reason with those who already accept the Scriptures. You don't have to go through all the argumentation to try to prove whether or not the Scriptures are the Word of God. They already accept it. You can just simply get down to the interpretation itself. Now, one thing we need to bear in mind is you don't always have to argue for the truth of Scripture before you use it. You can just simply use it. Like Spurgeon, who said, you know, just let the lion out of the cage. It has authority. Simply tell other people. But it can be a great advantage if somebody already accepts that, as Jews do, and you argue with them on the basis of those Scriptures. On the other hand, a person's acquaintance with Scripture can also get in the way, because there are people who accept the authority of Scripture, at least at some level, and people who do that generally have already embraced some religious system based on those Scriptures, even if inaccurately. And that's what Agrippa had done. And we see that, I think, in his response. Look at verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, maybe Agrippa's background was working to his advantage here, or maybe it wasn't. It depends on what he meant by this. Apparently, the words are open to two different interpretations. The first interpretation, or the first possibility, is Agrippa is saying this: do you think in so short a time you can persuade me to become a Christian? You see, that would mean that he was not persuaded, and he was pushing Paul's testimony aside. And there are many people who push the truth aside because they're not willing to consider it. It conflicts with what they believe. It's going to cost them too much among their peers, among their people. They don't want to be bothered with these details, or it may cost them their sin, as we've already seen. Or more positively, Agrippa could have been saying that Paul's testimony was very convincing. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. That is, if I listen to you much more, Paul, I'm going to become a Christian like you. Now, it could be that he saw how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures, and he was leaning in that direction and might be persuaded. You know, there are other people who are more thoughtful, who are willing to consider the truth, who have heard the gospel, who believe it even to be true, but yet they're not Christians because they don't have the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Again, we saw that last Lord's Day. A person can know the truth, a person can believe the truth, and a person can still be unconverted because the Spirit has not given him a love and a desire for those things to reach out and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears as though Agrippa was still almost a Christian. His Judaism was still getting in his way. He saw something to what Paul was saying. Perhaps it was inclining him in that direction, but it was not enough. And we see that by, of course, the next response, which is he gets up and the trial is over. Paul, you, in a short time, I might become a Christian. Well, let's go do something else now. I think we're done here. I think he was trying to put it off to another day. And that's often what happens to the Jews. It is a stumbling block at different levels. Sometimes they want to kill you for it. And other times, you know, the reaction might be more mild, might be more subtle, but it's still no. And I think we see that in Agrippa's case. Now, finally, let's consider how the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And I think we see that in Paul's express desire that his hearers become Christians. He knows the gospel is the only way that they're ever going to become believers. Now, as I said before, Paul's response seems to favor the latter interpretation of Agrippa's statement. I think Agrippa had some interest in Christianity. But Paul expresses a desire, whether in a short time or a long time, King Agrippa, I would that not just you, but everyone who hears me here today, even Festus here thinks I'm out of my mind, that you would become a Christian as I am, except, of course, for these chains. Now, why did Paul say these things? I think he wanted to put that, you know, nail that last nail in to try to compel them to listen. He wanted them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was the only message. He had given it to them. This was their only way of salvation, perhaps his only opportunity to reach them. Paul, this is what he lived for. This is what he was in chains for. This is what he was on trial for. This is what he was willing to die for. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, the only way to God, the only path that leads to salvation, the only way to heaven. Isn't it worth dying for? Paul thought it was. That's why he was doing everything in his power to try to convince those people to listen. You know, this isn't something I just want to tell you. This is what I want to tell all people. I want everyone to hear. I even want those unbelievers in Rome to hear, which we're going to see in a moment. The gospel is the only way you can possibly be saved. So are you going to listen to it? Now, the Holy Spirit is asking us the same question here this morning. Do you believe that to be true? And believing it, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's not enough just to know the facts. It's not enough to believe it's true. You actually must trust in Jesus. And what that means is, I put aside my own works, my own worthiness, my own, you know, anything that I might do to get me into heaven. And I rely on what Jesus has done and on that alone. The Bible says that if you trust in Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. If you rely on him to save you. Of course, the only way you could do that is if God grants you a spirit, but if you want to do that, he has, and so do it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, then you need to come to Christ to ask him for that mercy. Now, one other thing we should see this as well. If we understand the gospel is the only way of salvation, if we understand that people are going to be lost without it, then what are we going to do to reach those around us with the gospel? Each of us has a responsibility. Each of us has an audience that God has given to us providentially that we need to reach out to. And even if they get tired of hearing it from us, we have to show them how important it is by continuing to speak about it and not to sweep it under the rug. I know that perhaps we've tried to minister the gospel to them before. They've got tired of listening to it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And so we said, well, not going to cast my pearl before swine, so I'm just not going to deal with it anymore. I'm not going to tell them anymore. But I think unless they get violent and shut you down or threaten bodily harm or begin to blaspheme, I think as much as God gives you opportunity, try to tell them more. You know, try to live Christ before them. Try to communicate to them the necessity of Christ. Try to use some of those arguments that will leave them without excuse. Take them to see Expelled, you know, no intelligence allowed. Or one of the other many things that are available that are apologetic in nature. Maybe it'll help open their eyes, but we need to get that gospel out. We need to have that conviction that Paul had, that the gospel is the only message that can save. And if they don't listen to it, they will be lost. And by the way, if you wonder what it means to be lost, read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That is an eye-opener. Some people have criticized Edwards as making hell too, you know, too bad. But as Gerstner once said, Edwards didn't make hell worse than it was. He says 100 Edwards couldn't do it. 1,000 Edwards couldn't do it. Nobody can really express the horrors of hell. And Edwards fell far short in expressing what it's really like. It's not a picnic. It's not bearable. It's something which is intolerable and extremely, excruciatingly painful, and something that will go on forever. And if we love anyone, if we love our relatives, if we love our friends and neighbors, we will try to get the gospel out to them, because it's the only way they'll escape. Even if they think we're fools, at least we've tried. You know, Festus thought Paul was a fool, but it didn't matter to him because he knew he was not. He knew it was true. And that's all that matters, is that we know it's true. We need to convince them, even if they happen not to believe us. So let's try to do what we can to get that gospel out. Now, the last thing that we see here in just closing and setting up for the next message is this, Paul's acquittal. Agrippa stood up and those with him, which signaled the end of the hearing, of course. And whether this was because he had heard enough or didn't need to hear anything more, we don't really know. I mean, Paul, he may have made his decision as far as, you know, he wanted to hear Paul. Remember, he had this curiosity and he's heard enough now. He knows what it's about. So, but whatever the circumstances, it was over. We do know this, though, that they all concluded that Paul was innocent. Okay? At this time, Rome had not passed a law yet saying that it was illegal to be a Christian. That's something that Nero would do later, and he would institute an empire-wide persecution of Christians, although they were primarily persecuted in Rome. Okay? What the author to the Hebrews was speaking about hadn't come about yet. Remember the motivation for those that the author to the Hebrews was that if you continue to profess faith as a Christian, then you would be persecuted for it. But if you turn back to Judaism, you wouldn't, because Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. Apparently, during this time that we're looking here, this time frame, it was not illegal to be a Christian. This man has done nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. Okay, so he was innocent. They also agreed that Paul could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar, which means Paul would have been a free man. I think Paul understood that that was the case, but I don't think that Paul was upset about that. Okay, by doing what Paul had done, he had barred his path to freedom, but he had also gotten a free ticket to Rome. Now he had to go stand before Caesar and appeal the case. You know, it's interesting that I'll have to look and see whether Paul actually ever was put on trial, because he was acquitted here. Maybe when he got to Rome, he had to go to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. But what happened there? Probably just reviewed the case, if they did anything at all, and just found what Agrippa and Festus found. He didn't do anything worthy of imprisonment or death. They did release Paul, and Paul did continue to do some more ministry before he was finally arrested again. But here, he could have been set free, but he wasn't. And again, the reason being that he appealed to Caesar. Now he must go to Rome. This wasn't Paul's necessarily his doing. It wasn't necessarily Agrippa's doing. It wasn't Festus's doing. This was really Christ's work. Christ was the one who was in control. It was Christ's plan to bring the gospel to Rome. And that is why Paul was on his way there. So Paul wasn't upset about this. Paul was looking forward to it as another opportunity to bring the gospel to many others. And you know what? The Lord Jesus gives to him many opportunities through the voyage there on the island of Malta. Once he gets there, in Caesar's household, I mean, there are many doors that open because of this. So This wasn't a foolish move on Paul's part to appeal to Caesar. This was a part of Christ's plan to get him to Rome, to expose more and more people to the gospel in order that the elect might be gathered in order that many more might be saved. But again, look at Paul's motivation here. Look at what he was after. Not his freedom. I could have been set free, but I appealed to Caesar. That's not what he did. But he looked toward Rome. This is where Christ wants me to go. He already told me I'm going to go to Rome. This is how I'm going to get there. And I'm going to preach the gospel to everyone that I possibly can. May the Lord give to us that same kind of resolve. Well, let's bow in a few moments of silent prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us.